telling Dale, it's a congregation that I didn't know anything about. I knew it was a sound congregation, but I had never visited there before, which was very odd because LaGrange is right outside of Louisville. So we were, when I was with the West End Church, Janice and I, we would go to all of the gospel meetings around, several of us. We'd have several, 10 or 12 of us would go to a gospel meeting at a time. But we never went to LaGrange, and I didn't even know the congregation was there. And it's a good, close to 200 members or so, just, you know, thriving congregation. And so we had a good week, and just amazing to me that didn't know anything about the congregation. But good to see a congregation doing well and growing and going in the right direction. And so we had a good week, as is typical in gospel meetings anymore. We didn't have any visible responses. Nobody was baptized or came forward or anything. In fact, as I think over the week, I don't know that we had to, well, we did have at least one who visited, because the elder doing the announcement got up and said, we don't have any visitors. And the visitor said, I'm a visitor. So I do know we had one visitor at least during the week, but didn't have a whole lot of visitors from the community. And again, sadly, you know, gospel meetings anymore are turning into revivals, so if you want to use that, more than preaching to the lost, because not too many. I mean, even in our, well, we get some from the community, but we don't get that many. I remember earlier last year, you recall, I was in Chicago and held a meeting there, and that was an unusual meeting. We had visitors from the community every night, but anymore, we don't have a whole lot of that. So no visible responses or anything, but hopefully the church there was edified, and I was built up being with them, but always good to be back home with you, and glad to hear that things went well. Sunday, I heard that the preacher did a good job. Steve did a good job, and everything. And so that's wonderful, but good to be back with you. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll get into our study for this morning. Righteous Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this opportunity that we have again this Lord's Day. We're always thankful for the Lord's Day. We look forward to them, and we look forward to the opportunities that we have to serve you and to worship you, to give you praise and honor. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll be doing that here today, and that our hearts will be in the right place. And we pray that that we will be edified by all of the things that we do on this Lord's Day. We continue to pray for our teachers and all of the classes here this morning. We pray that you'll help them to deliver their material in such a way that will be beneficial to each student in each class. We're thankful for them, that is, the teachers, especially those teaching our young people. And we pray for them, pray for the young people that we have. We pray that you'll continue to be with them. We know that this world is continuing to get worse from a moral standpoint. We know the pressures that young people have. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll help our young people to stand for the truth, not give in to peer pressure, and always do those things that are pleasing to you. And we pray for all of us, those of us even who have been Christians for a long while. We pray that we'll not be content with where we are spiritually. Continue to study thy word and to pray and to grow in the faith. We're thankful for the elders that we have here. We pray that you'll bless them as they do the work here of overseeing this flock. And we pray that we'll do what we can to cooperate with them, make their work a little easier. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We pray that you'll be with us now in this class as we continue our study of 1 Corinthians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that's where we left off, if you recall. And we left off the section beginning at verse 12, little section there from verse 12 through the end, verse 20, kind of makes up a division within itself. And we first started at verse 12, looking at that section. And we left off, you recall, dealing with the Corinthians' particular situation and how they were thinking. And if you weren't here, and we'll not go in great detail with this, but the problem that the Corinthians were having was because of their background, they were thinking that fornication was something that they could do just as a physical act, and that it as long as they just did it as a physical act and not as worship, then it would be okay. And we can see logically how they got to that way of thinking. It's not justifiable, of course, but we can logically see how they got there. As we said last time, it was because they used to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And the whole process of that would have been idolatrous, from the offering up of the sacrifice itself, and then even in the eating of the meat that was left over, they would do in celebration of their false god or gods. And so that whole act was idolatrous. And so they would wonder. One of the things I think I failed to point out last time, unless I'm forgetting, you'd be hard pressed, and the first century culture, to find meat that had not been sacrificed to an idol. That is, to buy it in a marketplace, it would generally have been the leftover of a sacrifice. So the question would naturally be raised: can we eat this meat that had been sacrificed to an idol? Parts of the animal that was sacrificed to the idol. And the answer was yes, as long as you, again, aren't thinking of that false god when you're eating of the meat. As long as you're not committing idolatry that way when you eat the meat, you can go ahead and eat the meat. So the Corinthians then concluded, all right, if that's true with meat eating, then it is true with fornication. If we can still eat the meat as long as we're not thinking of the false god, then we can commit fornication as long as we're not thinking of the false gods. Remember, in that culture, fornication was a form of religion. The Greeks served Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. For the Romans, it was Venus. But that was a part of the whole thing. So they're just, again, logically, we can say, well, all right, we can eat the meat as long as we don't think of the idol. It has to satisfy the body. Well, we need fornication to satisfy the body. And so as long as we do it as just a physical act and that's it, then we're okay. And so with that all sounds very immoral and wrong, but the truth of the matter is, that's how most people think in our society today. I have in my notes, I should have printed out and read it for you on my overall notes on 1 Corinthians, of a young lady who was an actress, and she was just playing the part, you know, and she was upset that the ones who wrote her script always wrote her as a good moral girl, and she was upset by that. She wanted her part to be a little bit more, you know, immoral. But she wouldn't use that term because the point she was making is the writers don't understand that in my generation, she was saying, we don't attach any moral connotation to fornication. It doesn't dawn on them that we don't commit fornication just for the sake, she would say, we don't have sex just for the sake of sex. Well, what is that saying? That's exactly where the Corinthians were. Sex just for the sake. There's no moral connotation to it at all. So, you know, we think of that they were very immoral at Corinth. We know that, but not too far removed from where we are in our society today. Paul, of course, puts all that down. He answers that in several ways. At verse 13, it says, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And so the fact of the matter is, when you just begin to think about the way that they were thinking, it's not logical. It doesn't really add up, because you have to have food to survive physically, don't you? And that's why he uses that language, the food's for the stomach, stomach's for the food. The physical body, God created us with a digestive system and all of that, because the body needs that in order to survive. The body doesn't need sexual immorality. So, again, their argument kind of breaks down at the very beginning of it. But Paul gets to thinking about that, and so he begins then, he wants to expose their wrongful thinking by emphasizing the importance of the body. Not only does the body not need fornication, obviously, but the body has a high place and position in God's scheme of things. And in fact, I think a lot of times as Christians, we don't even give that any thought or consideration. We don't realize that the body that we now have is going to be the body that we have in heaven, though it's going to be different. It's going to be the same, but different. In other words, it's going to be a different kind of a different nature, but it's going to be the same. And that's why he says at verse 14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. What is he going to raise up? Our body. See, the Bible talks about a bodily resurrection. And a lot of Christians don't think that through, and a lot of Christians don't even believe that. They like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that it's going to be more a recreation. That the bodies that we have, that they would say that you live forever on earth, that body is completely different than this body. There's no connection or association with it at all. God creates a whole new body, and then kind of like putting data into a computer, God would take all of our thoughts and stuff and put it into our new body. And so they don't really even believe in a resurrection. They believe in a recreation. But actually, the Greek word for resurrection itself means a standing up again. And that's important to understand. That's the word resurrection. If you don't believe in a bodily resurrection, really, you don't believe in a resurrection at all. You believe in something, but it's not a resurrection. A resurrection is a standing up again, which implies what? The very thing that has fallen in death is the thing that's going to stand up again. And there are many passages that emphasize the importance of that. Look over. We'll get into this in more detail, of course, in chapter 15. But in chapter 15 and at verse 42, Paul says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. So the body is going to be different in that it's going to change. The nature of the body is going to be. Why do you think we have a physical body right now? Huh? Because that's exactly the right answer. Because we're in a physical world. When we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll see Paul begins to emphasize God has made different bodies for different creatures. Like, is your body the same kind of body that a dog has? No. And I'm not talking about the shape of the body or anything. I'm talking about just your very body. Your skin is different than the skin of a dog. And you ever say, when you take your dog out for a walk, do you put shoes on? Do you put some shoes? Please don't say yes. you don't put shoes on. I know people dress up their animals now, but you don't put shoes on your dog, do you? And you know what? I got to put some shoes on. I don't want them to cut their little paw. No. God has created for them a body that's fit for their environment. The birds that fly in the air have a different body than the dogs that walk on the ground. And Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 15. He has created different kinds of bodies for different kinds of things that he has created. And we have a physical body because we live in a physical world. When we get to heaven, the corruptible will turn to incorruption because our environment will have changed. So the body is going to change, and there, from that standpoint, it's going to be different. But it's this body that's going to change. And the language demands that even here in 1 Corinthians 15, again at verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. At verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. See, the it that is raised is the same it that is sown. It's the body. Look over at Philippians chapter 3. Listen to the language that Paul uses in Philippians 3. And at verse 20, Paul writes, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Christ Jesus." The Lord Jesus Christ, sorry. "Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Now, what did he say about this lowly body? What's going to happen to it? Did he say, this body is going to be disregarded completely, just thrown away, and God's going to recreate a totally different body with no connection? Is that what he said? No, this body is going to be transformed. See, that's the language that Paul uses. It's going to be transformed to be like the body that Christ presently has. First John chapter 3. Listen, at John makes that same point in 1 John 3. And at verse 2, he says, "Beloved, we are not God's children. Now, we are God's children, and now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." So when he appears in that resurrection, we're going to be like him. We're going to have a body like his. By the way, when Jesus was raised from the dead, what body was he raised with? His human body. How do you know that? All right, very good. Yes. And you remember and all that, there was some doubting and everything, and he said, "Look at my hands and my feet." What happened to his hands and feet? They were pierced. So he proved to old doubting Thomas that, you know, he had been raised and it was really him, but he had the same body. So, yes. Yes. Well, good. Yeah, that's right. Yes. Very good point. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And Paul will deal with more of that again in 1 Corinthians 15 when we get to that. But that's a good point. But this body is going to be raised. Now, do I understand every nuance of that? And are there questions you could ask that I say, I don't know about that? Yeah, no doubt about it. You know, we often say we don't want to whittle on God's end of the stick. And there's a whole lot of things that we probably don't understand, but it is clear the Bible teaches a bodily resurrection. Now, all of that is important to Paul and his current conversation in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because one of the things, turn back over to that passage, one of the things he's doing is showing the Corinthians, you need to understand the place and the part of the body in God's scheme of things and not abuse it, which, of course, is something all of us need to understand. I mean, this body, God created it for you. He gave it to you. You need to take care of it. You need to make sure you live right. You treat it right and you live right in it. In fact, before we get back to the, look over at Romans chapter 6, just in passing, another passage that connects all of that is Romans chapter 6, and at verse 12, Paul says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness." Now, that some way is the same argument that he is going to make with the Corinthians. He just words it differently. But it's basically, don't use your body, your mortal body, and the members of it as instruments of unrighteousness. Why? Because your body is important to God, and he has plans for it. He's going to raise it up, just like he has raised the Lord. He's going to raise it up. So he continues in 1 Corinthians 6 then. He talks about the Lord raising up the body. And so at verse 15, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" And Paul often uses language that emphasizes the intimate relationship that we have with Christ. We are the body of Christ as a collective group. But individually, when we obeyed the gospel, we were married to Christ. And there is a oneness there with Jesus Christ in some of the same ways that happens between a husband and a wife. It is an intimate relationship. When we obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we became a part of Him. And we should have been completely and totally devoted to Him. There's, look over at Galatians chapter 3. You know, we often, in Galatians 3, we use this passage, verse 27. You can quote it, most of you. But usually, the first half of it that is that what we emphasize. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ. And well, how do you get into Christ? You're baptized. What does baptism do? It puts you into Christ. And 100 sermons have been preached on that, of course. But look at the last part of that. Not only does it say that we've been baptized into Christ, but we what? We put on Christ. And that's Paul's way of emphasizing, again, the closeness. When you obey the gospel, you are clothed with Christ. You are attached to Him. You're connected to Him on a spiritual level. You're connected to Him. That's why, and we'll go back over to 1 Corinthians 6. We'll finish at verse 15 in just a minute. But look at verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes what? One spirit with Him. Don't you think Paul's emphasizing the closeness of the relationship you have with Jesus Christ? You become one spirit with Him. And so he's using language that puts you in mind of what happens when a man and a woman get married. They become one flesh. The two become one. And that's what happened when we obeyed the gospel. So look back up at verse 15 then, and continuing there. He said, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? And the only reason he mentions prostitute here is because that was the vice that, of course, they were dealing with in connection with fornication. They were dealing with that. The streets of Corinth were flooded with prostitutes. And, you know, if you were a prostitute and you knew of a city where they were practicing fornication as a religion, where would you go? And that was really true throughout the Roman Empire there, but it was particularly bad at Corinth, so that, as I've said before, the saying went out that not every man could afford to live at Corinth. Because there were so many prostitutes there. And that's the only reason why he mentions prostitutes. What he says is true, whether you're committing fornication with a prostitute or someone who's not a prostitute, it really doesn't matter. The same thing would apply. But again, he mentions prostitutes because he's not writing this in a bubble. He's talking to people who are living in a city filled with prostitutes. But the main point is, what he is asking them is, are you going to take the members that belong to Christ and give them to a prostitute? And it's interesting, the word take there, iro, is the Greek word, if I remember right. And it means not just to take, but it means to take away. Are you going to take away what belongs to Christ and give it to a prostitute? And so, I mean, that makes it a little bit stronger when you understand. I mean, when you take something that belongs to someone else without their permission, what do you call that? That's exactly right. So in a very real sense, if you were to commit fornication, you'd be guilty not only of fornication, but thievery. You're stealing. You're taking what belongs to Christ. Because you, when you obeyed the gospel, you became a part of Christ. And now you belong to Him in a very real way. And when you commit fornication, you're stealing from Jesus what belongs to Him and giving it to a prostitute. And so Paul's using pretty strong language here that the Corinthians would certainly get. And so Again, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take then the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? What does he say? God forbid. You've heard preachers many times say, no doubt, that there isn't really a great English word to translate the Greek word there. So in almost all of your translations, in every different translation, it says something a little bit different. The ESV just says never. But there should always be an exclamation part behind that, because it's like he's yelling at them. This is something that you should never do, ever. You should never take what belongs to Christ and give it to a prostitute. It's not, fornication isn't something that's okay as long as you don't do it very often. You know, just every once in a while, no. Again, the ESV says never, never do that. Because every time you do, it's a violation of the body. It's a violation of your relationship with Christ. It's a stealing from Christ and giving what belongs to him rightfully to somebody else. And so Paul says, never, don't ever do that. Verse 16, he says, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Now again, when you think of that language, what do you think of? You think of marriage. You think of marriage. You think back to Genesis chapter 2. Because again, the marriage relationship is a relationship that, first of all, we can understand with connection to our relationship to Christ. It's why Paul uses that in Ephesians 5 as he describes the relationship between Christ and the church to the marriage relationship. The relationship that we have with Christ is the only relationship outside of marriage that can be described in such an intimate way as being a one flesh relationship. And we don't want to do that with, in this case, a prostitute. But again, with anyone who is not our spouse or with Christ. And we understand, of course, as we when you look at the one flesh relationship that there is, even with marriage, there's a sexual connotation to that, but it's a lot deeper than that. And Paul obviously when he compares us to Christ and being one with Christ, it doesn't have that connotation to it, but just the close, intimate relationship that we have with him. And it should be reserved, that kind of closeness. I mean, being connected in every way, not just physically, but mentally and emotionally. That we should only have that connection with our spouse and with Christ. But whenever you commit fornication, there is a lot going on there that is involved, again, with the spirit, with the mind, with your emotions, the passions that go along with that act, more than just the physical aspect of it. And so Paul is saying you should never do that. Now, I shouldn't have to say this, but let me just say in passing, what Paul isn't saying here is that every time you commit fornication, you're married to that person. Nobody believes that, do you? I hope. Because of the language that he uses, that some get carried away. And obviously, Paul isn't saying that. But he's just emphasizing the closeness of that relationship. Or what, when two people are joined together sexually, that there's a lot involved in that above just the physical nature of it. It's an intimacy that should be reserved for the marriage and for our relationship with Christ. And so he's saying, do you not know that when you commit fornication, this is what you're doing? So what is his response? We looked at verse 17 earlier. What is his response? How do you avoid all of that? Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Flee sexual immorality. Could there be, with regard to morality and fornication and all of that, could there be any greater advice than that? Flee sexual immorality. Don't flirt with it. Don't flirt with others. Don't put yourself in any position You know, sexual immorality is kind of like a fly that gets caught in a spider web. What's going to happen to that fly? What's going to happen to it? You know what's coming, don't you? Now, that spider has spun his web and may be gone and may not come back for a good little while, but there that fly is. Sooner or later, that fly is going to get eaten up. And the more that fly struggles, what happens? The more entangled it gets. And very maybe once in a while, a fly somehow works its way free. But more times than not, the great majority of cases, it just gets more entangled. And sooner or later, Mr. Spider comes back and has his meal. And that's fornication. When you go down the path towards sexual immorality, long before the act itself takes place, you get tangled in its web. And once you get in that web, it is hard to get out. The end result, the fornication itself, is almost inevitable once you start going down that path and you get all tangled up in the web. And so what do you need to do? Paul says, flee fornication. That's what we need to encourage our young people. Don't go on dates where you're with somebody and you're all alone. If you even believe in young people dating, if you're a parent, you might say, my child's not going to ever date. If you even believe in dating, dates should always be in a public place. And a young boy and girl should never be alone, never parked in a car anywhere for whatever reason. Oh, we're just going to talk. No, you're getting close to that web. And you're going to get entangled. And it's going to be hard to put on the brakes. And husband and wives, you know, a husband should never be in any kind of relationship with another woman. Even I'm talking about, you know, you don't need to be having lunch, even on the job or whatever it is. No flirting. That all of that is getting you closer to the web. I know husband and wives who have friends who of the opposite sex, and maybe there's somebody, well, we grew up together, and there's no problem. I'm never going to be unfaithful to my wife. And before you know it, what happens? They're caught in that web. And it's hard to turn around. And it's hard to get out of that web. So flee fornication. The point of it is, young people, married people, all of us, don't put yourself in a precarious position when it comes down to sexual things. That's how you flee fornication. You stay as far away from it as you possibly can. That is great advice from Apostle Paul, and we need to heed it. So he goes on and says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits outside of the body is outside of the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. And it's a violation of the very purpose of the body. I mean, God created your body for a particular... What is our main function? It goes back to what Paul said in Romans chapter 6 and how we should use the members of this mortal body. But what's our main purpose as God's creation? To do what? To do what? To worship Him. To give Him glory. To give Him honor. Sexual immorality is a violation of the very purpose. It's a sin against the very purpose of the body and why it was created in the first place. We were created to glorify, to praise, and give God honor. And to actually sin in such a way in which the sinning instrument is the body itself is something that is horrific to God. And again, just a violation for the very purpose of Him creating you. And so that's one reason why Paul says you ought not to commit fornication. But there's another reason that he talks about. He says at verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't have to get in there. We've preached many lessons and taught, and I will again in the future, about the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and how all that happens and everything. And that's not necessary in this class, in this lesson. Because regardless of how the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we know that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And again, many sermons have been preached, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us through the medium of the Word and so on. But we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what God set up. So your body is the temple. And by the way, it's not just the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's the temple of the Son, and it's the temple of the Father as well. There are just as many passages that talk about the Father dwelling in us as there are the Holy Spirit. And just as many that talk about the Son dwelling in us. So our bodies are the temple of God. Now, you want to commit fornication with a temple that belongs to God? Of course not. And that's the graphic kind of picture that Paul is trying to paint for the Corinthians. He's just, again, emphasizing the body. He knows the overall plan that God has for the body that is going to be eternal and raised up. And now he's just trying to emphasize, you have in your mind how important the body is. Now, why do you want to present that to a prostitute? And don't you remember that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? And then he goes on to say, you are not your own. Really, that probably should belong to verse 20. And verse 20 goes on. He said, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So let's not forget, we belong to God. I have a lesson that I preached some time ago. I've never preached it here, but it's entitled, it may be your body, but it's still God's temple. And that's right. You know, we say, well, my body, I can do whatever I want to with my body. It's mine. You can't tell me what to do. Yeah, but you belong to God. And you were bought with a price. And truth be told, God overpaid for you. You stop me. What did it cost? What was the cost? His only begotten Son. That you were purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so now you don't own yourself. You don't belong to, you belong to God. That's the point that Paul's making to the Corinthians. You are not your own. And therefore, you need to do with your body what the one who really owns you tells you to do with it. And that is, again, flee fornication. For you were bought with the price, so glorify God in your body. So let's understand, not just in regard to fornication, but in everything that we do with this mortal body, let's use the instruments of it to glorify God. Romans 12 and at verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that should impact how you live your life as a new transformed creature, giving God praise and our glory. In fact, verse 1, of course, says that you should do what with your body? Give your body as what? As a living sacrifice. I've often pointed out there, that doesn't say give your life to God as a living sacrifice. Paul said exactly what he wanted to say. Give your body as a living sacrifice. He again was talking about this because he knows the importance and the place of the body. God has plans for it. He's going to raise it up. And in the here and now, he wants you to use it in a way that honors him and gives him glory. So let's make sure. Flee fornication. And so these Corinthians, of course, really needed that in the situation that they were in. But as I said in the very beginning of this class, our way of thinking in this society and in this country isn't far removed from what the Corinthians or how the Corinthians were thinking. Let's make sure we live morally upright lives. Chapter 7 next week, and he'll get to answering some questions about marriage that are very important. So we'll start there next week.